in God's providence, we've come to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And Joshua 11 really serves as the capstone of the first half of this book. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see that in chapter 12, we have the list of the kings that were first defeated by Moses, and then the kings defeated by Joshua. So this is really the end of stage one, the initial conquest of the land of Canaan, and all the major foes are going to be dealt with up to this point. We've already seen the conquest of the central section, that was with the Gibeonite defeat, the conquest of the southern section, that was in chapter 10, and now today we have the conquest of the northern section in the land of Canaan. So at the end of this chapter, we'll see that by and large, the vast majority of the land has already been secured. That's not to say that there's going to be no more battles, but the major battle will have been completed. So let's read from Joshua chapter 11, that's page 221. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of the Ashpelah, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Araba south of the Chinneroth, and in the lowlands, and in the Nophoth Dor of the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of the Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of the Meron to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them over, all of them, slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them at the waters of the Meron and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and the Marathoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of the Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor, that Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and their livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen and the lowlands of the Arba and the hill country of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak, which rises towards the Seir, as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to the death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There is not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off all the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of all the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. And that's as far as we're reading together. I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 11 as we're going to be looking at specific aspects. Obviously, with such a long chapter, a lot of things going on there. We're not going to be touching on every aspect, but we're going to be looking specifically at three verses as we're looking through this chapter together. And we pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. A congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many of you here have been in battle? Now, I know that there are some veterans among us, but I ask the question again, how many of you have been in battle? How many of you are currently engaged? The fact remains, everyone here is on active duty. We are all called to be soldiers in the army of Christ. But being a soldier in the army of Christ is not for the faint of heart. Being engaged as a soldier in the army of Christ means that you will be part of a long, difficult battle, one that spans a lifetime. You are a soldier called to service, called to warfare. As we come to Joshua chapter 11, we conclude the first half of the book of Joshua. And at the end of chapter 11, we are going to see that there is, by and large, victory. The battle has been won. The victory secured. The land is firmly in the hand of the people of Israel. As Moses had been commanded by the Lord and Moses passed on to Joshua, so Joshua did. Having defeated the central and the south and now the north part of the land, this land, which was promised, has been handed over to the descendants of Abraham. So this evening we are going to consider, we're going to take a step back, if you will, and we're going to look at the large picture. What is the spiritual importance? What are we to learn when we look at this particular chapter? We're going to look at this theme, that Jesus Christ trains Israel for extended battle as they wait upon the Lord for victory. Jesus Christ is training the Israelites and training us today as well for extended battle as we wait upon Him for the ultimate victory. At our first point then, we see that when the Lord trains the Israelites for battle, one of the lessons that He teaches the Israelites is that they must not use the weapons of man. The weapons that mankind uses are unfit weapons for those who are soldiers in the army of Christ. The weapons that the Canaanites used in our passage are here listed in chapter 6, where the Lord says, this time tomorrow I'm going to hand these people over to you, and you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots in fire. And then when you jump forward to verse 9, you will find Joshua did to them, as the Lord had said, he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why do we need to know what happened to these horses and chariots? What had happened throughout this battle is that there was this great horde. Our pastor says it's like the sand on the seashore. This great massive army goes out against the Israelites. And within this army, there was embedded many regiments, many squadrons of horse and chariot. And when the Israelites defeated their enemies, these horse and chariots were plundered in their hands. They could have easily taken these horse and chariots and enlisted them, brought them into their side, and used them in their battle. In that day and age, the horse and chariot was the artillery, was the battle tank, if you will. It was kind of like what's happening in the news today with Ukraine getting tanks in order to repel a Russian invasion. These chariots were free. They didn't have to purchase them. They didn't have to train the horses. They were just gifts into their hands. Why not use them? Why couldn't the Israelites simply use these horses and chariots and turn them on their enemies? Well, the reason is this. the Lord has a very important lesson that he stresses to the Israelites. Victory does not come by using modern military might. We read this in Psalm 20, and hopefully, children, you caught this. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. The contrast is this. You can trust in the things that the armies of this world trust in, looking to man's hand for victory, or the opposite is this. We will trust in the name of the Lord. God's people are being told, they're instructed, do not trust in the things that the military might and human wisdom would present as the source of power and victory, but rather trust in the Lord. The temptation for the Israelites would be this. We now have the military might. Victory is at hand because we have horses and chariots. And in fact, to prove this point, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the Lord says, the Israelite kings must not amass horses and chariots. It was sin for the Israelite kings to have great numbers of horses and chariots. Because the Lord knows the heart of man. And he knows if they have these things, the Israelites are going to trust in them instead of trusting in the Lord. It's kind of like what we find with Gideon, remember? Gideon was going to attack the Midianites. What did the Lord say to Gideon? He said, you have too many people. You have too great of an army. You need to learn the lesson that victory is not found by having a military superpower. So it gets smaller and smaller and smaller until there's only 300 men left. So here Joshua is being instructed. Do not take these military weapons into your hand because you will trust in them. It would be a temptation for the Israelites. So what Joshua did in verse 9 is he hamstrung the horses. That was to cut the main tendon and the rear legs of the horse, making them lame, unable to be used. And they were to burn the chariots. These chariots were wooden two-wheeled chariots. Likely they were plated with iron or steel. They were heaped in a pile and started on fire. And in this way, the temptation was removed from Israel so that the Israelites would not trust in horses and chariots because there was no horse and chariot to trust in. So that they would learn the lesson that they must trust in the Lord and trust in Him alone. But there is also a connection to idolatry as well. In 2 Kings 23, there is listed horses in Israel that had been dedicated to the sun, dedicated to the worship of the sun that is in the sky. So in pagan mythology, what caused the sun to rise in one area and set in the other part of the earth was it was being pulled by horses, and the sun deity was riding in a chariot, which was the sun going across the sky. So it was part of a pagan idolatry as well. And this source of pagan idolatry would be removed from the land. So the point is, the Lord is making it very clear that there is to be no trusting, no depending in the power of man and man's wisdom for victory. What does that mean for us? How does that apply to us? Obviously, we're not instructed to go out and hamstring horses and burn chariots, but the temptation remains just the same. Remember, brothers and sisters, that this is not just one nation taking the land against another, taking the land from another nation. This is not just battle, the common sense of the word, two nations going to battle. This is a spiritual battle. This is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, going to battle against the kingdom of darkness. Victory in a spiritual battle is found in only trusting in the Lord and not trusting in man, his wisdom, or his might. As Psalm 20 says, we trust in the name of the Lord. He gives us the victory. The nations will fall and collapse, but we will stand secure. Victory is found in trusting in the Lord. As soldiers, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Thus, our weapons must be spiritual in nature. How are we to engage in the battle? What does it mean to fight as a Christian? Well, we fight by exposing the lie. We fight by proclaiming the truth. We fight against fear. We fight against doubt by being bold and courageous in our prayers, by holding on to the promises of God. The battle belongs to the Lord, so we trust in the Lord. It's always a temptation for the church to try to use the implements of war in the physical realm, to try to use force or manipulation, where the world says an eye for an eye, but the church, we do not use force or manipulation, we turn the other cheek. So the question I put before you this evening is this: in what or in whom do you trust for spiritual victory? Do we trust in the Supreme Court? Do we trust in presidents or governors, looking to them to save or protect or extend the church? Fellow man and his devices must never be the source, must never be where we look for victory. We do not use the tactics of man, like trickery and deceit, to win the day. We do not say that the ends justify the means. The source of trust that man has today is in political powers. Others would trust in good luck charms, trusting in the idols of this world, the idols of fame or power or wealth, thinking that these things will give us happiness or stability or purpose. But God's people say, we will not trust in horses and chariots. We will not trust in the things that the people of this world trust in. These are the powers of man, and they will not save. We need to be very careful, conscious of where we look for aid, because that is a temptation as old as the fall of man, looking to earthly things for happiness and purpose and peace, thinking that security will somehow be found in the things out there. Horses and chariots, whatever this world has to offer, will not provide lasting comfort, happiness, and peace. Man says, in order to mean something in this world, you have to try harder, do better, work longer, any means necessary, cheat, steal, lie, and deceive. But God's people say, in order to win the victory, I need to humble myself, speaking the truth in love, as I trust in the Lord and I look to his hand. One more brief application before we move to our second point is that the battle against temptation is one in which we must have complete dedication. So in order to remove the source of temptation in Israel, Joshua gets rid of the source of temptation. Can you think of any teaching of Jesus that sounds sort of like that? To remove the source of temptation in your wholehearted commitment to obedience. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If horses and chariots cause you to sin by tempting you to trust in those idols, get rid of them. God's people must be so dedicated to purity and obedience that, as Joseph did, fleeing the source of temptation whenever possible. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstaining from every form of evil. So as soldiers drafted into the army of Jesus Christ, we must be no less committed to obedience than Joshua was in our passage. As we find in the book of Proverbs, if you know where idolatry lives and what street she has built her home, the wise man avoids that street and doesn't walk by the harlot's house. How committed are we to the wholehearted obedience and avoiding even temptation if you know where temptation is coming from? Refusing to trust in the idols of mankind, even refusing to be in their midst, if at all possible, as we trust in the Lord and look to Him alone. Well, now that we have understand that as God's people, we must refuse to use man's weapons or trust in physical things when looking for victory. In our second point, then, we find we are to trust in the Lord and look to Him alone and until the end. As we move then into our second point, we find the duration of the battle. How long should we expect the battle to last? And when will it end? How long are you expected to be a soldier in the army of Christ? How long must you stand fast? Well, our passage says this in verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Joshua made war a long time. Now, this is very instructive, because far too often we think that spiritual battles should be quick and easy. But warfare for the Christian is long, the battle is hard, and it calls for diligence, faithfulness, and steadfastness. Although it is estimated that the particular battle in this stage in Joshua chapter 11 lasted somewhere around 7 years, the focus of our passage does not say exactly how many years it was. It just simply says it was long, it was enduring. The Christian battle is not for the faint of heart. We should not expect an easy or quick victory. When we face temptation, trials, hardship, tribulation, we are sometimes caught by surprise, thinking that we had overcome this particular form of temptation. But the Christian life is one of consistent, hard, long battle. As we daily take up our shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, standing firm, being bold and courageous, day in and day out. Let us never shrink back in fear or give up when warfare is long and the battle endures. As it is often said, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Ephesians 6, we wrestle against spiritual forces of evil in this present darkness. Ephesians 6 continues, to that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. If you think you are standing firm, beware lest you fall. God's people have to be constantly on guard. So as Hebrews 12 says, strengthen weak hands and feeble knees. Do not grow weary or faint-hearted. God's people must stir each other up. Remember, brother, remember, sister, you are in a battle, and this battle is important. You must stand fast and be ready. But praise God, the battle does not last forever. It is not an eternal battle. There is an ultimate end. And the way in which the good Lord brings an end to this battle might be surprising. In verse 20, we find that the Lord hardens the hearts of all these kings, all these citizens in the land. The Lord hardens their hearts. And in hardening their hearts, we find all of these different tribes, and even the Anakim, which is in verse 22, those were the giants, like the 9 foot, 10 foot tall people who have six fingers and six toes on each hand and foot. The Lord hardens all of their hearts, and they become one in their rebellion, and they join forces against Joshua, and the Lord hands them over into Joshua's hands. We found a similar thing in Exodus with Pharaoh, don't we? Pharaoh hardens his heart, but it actually was the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord hardens the hearts of God's enemies so that God can put on display His power and His might, that He may pour out His anger, if you will. So the Lord shows His anger, His might, His wrath as He pours out His judgment on these northern tribes. As God's people, we should never be surprised that the world hates us, for they hated our Savior. It should not be surprising to us when people say and all sorts of mean things against us and slander our name. For our very presence on this earth exposes their evil deeds, and they love their evil deeds more than they do the light. What is taking place in Joshua 11 is the same thing that is taking place today. It is a war, the antithesis, the battle between good and evil. It started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman and the serpent going to battle head to head. The world gathers to make war against the church. We found that in the book of Revelation. As Jesus says in John 15, the world hated Him. The world hates His Father. The world will hate everybody who follows Jesus Christ. You are not of this world, Jesus says. That is why the world hates you. So we should not be surprised when the world hates Christians and says all sorts of mean and nasty things about us, because they are simply showing what is in their heart. And the battle continues to rage. The battle between good and evil. But praise God, this battle does not last forever. Because if you see at the end of our chapter, there is an end. As our chapter concludes in verse 23, and the land had rest from war. The land had rest. The war that Joshua fought and the war that God's people fight is not an endless war. When we look at the wars around us in our world today, there doesn't seem to be a clear beginning and a clear end. There's no declaration of war or VE Day to mark the end of the battle. But we can rest assured that there is a clear beginning to the spiritual battle, Genesis chapter 3, and there is a clear end to the spiritual battle when Jesus Christ comes back on that last day. So Jesus Christ says this, "Take heart, I have overcome." In this world, you will have trouble, you will have struggles, you will have trials, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome. So the battle that God began in Genesis chapter 3 will end when the day of rest arrives. This word for rest in the last verse of our chapter here is an incredibly rich word. It is peace. It is shalom. It's when everything that is wrong is made right. The rest that Joshua gave to the land and to his people, the end of our chapter, was not perfect rest. It was rest that pointed forward. As Hebrews 4 verse 8 proves, the rest that the Israelites received was a rest that was a type, an imperfect picture of something greater, better, that's coming later. Listen to these words. This is Hebrews 4 verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day, a rest that would come later. so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, what is this rest? If Joshua, our passage says, the land had rest from war, but God speaks of another rest, a Sabbath rest that is still coming, what rest is that? Is that rest not what Jesus Christ is bringing on that last day when he wins complete victory and the last enemy, death itself, is cast out? When this world is remade and the land really and truly has rest? And those who are part of the church militant lay down their arms the last time and enter into eternal rest? The land of rest is so much bigger, so much better than these few acres in the land of Canaan. It would take the coming of Jesus Christ to secure the promised and eternal rest which we long for. So the comforting truth that we can take from our passage is this. Yes, the battle is long, it is hard, it calls for diligence, watchfulness, being steadfast. We don't know where temptation is going to come, but we know how to fight temptation with spiritual armor, spiritual weapons, the truth, the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. That's how we fight. And we also know that there is an ultimate end, an ultimate victory. Although we may be currently in the midst of the battle, we can rest assured that rest and victory is coming. But until then, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary of doing good. Keep fighting the good fight of faith, trusting in the Lord and His Anointed One to deliver the rest that He has promised. As we close, Joshua chapter 11 marks the conclusion of the first stage of the Canaanite conquest. What we find in our passage is this. Jesus Christ is preparing the Israelites for extended battle as they wait upon Him for final victory. The patriarchs understood this because when they entered into the land of rest, they had the opportunity to, they were brought out through various reasons, they had the opportunity to go back, but they were always left looking for something better, an entrance into eternal rest. Jesus Christ is doing the same training for us. As we are equipped for spiritual battle by His Word and Spirit, we can take heart and stand fast because we know the victory has already been secured. Listen to these closing words from Colossians 1, verse 12. The Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So victory is not attained by using human or earthly means. No, it is attained as we take up our spiritual weapons and follow Jesus Christ from victory unto victory. We have an inheritance that is kept in glory for us. We have a victory that our New Testament Joshua has already secured. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this summary chapter at the conclusion of this first half of this book of Joshua and for reminding us of the blessings that we have of victory in Christ. And may we follow Christ using the spiritual armament that He has given to us. May we, O Lord, be faithful. May we not use the weapons of this world. May we not trust in the things of this world or the earthly things, the human fleshly things. May we not trust in these for victory or for peace or for happiness or purpose or comfort. But rather may we, O Lord, look to You and trust in You and You alone. We thank You for the victory that is ours in Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is 500.